We know, Lord Jesus, that you are raised from the dead. And we simply ask this morning that as we open your word, that you would seal to our hearts once again the power of what that means, the promise as well, of course, but the power of what it means to live in light of the resurrection on this day. In Jesus' name, amen. All they could see in every direction they looked was water. It was June 23rd, 1943, and somewhere on the endless expanse of the Pacific Ocean, a man lay across a 6-foot-long, barely more than 2 feet wide inflatable raft, drifting westward. Slumped alongside and crammed up next to him were two others, both crewmen from their bomber, the Green Hornet, that had crashed into the sea after a series of ultimately catastrophic mechanical malfunctions. Their bodies were burned by the sun and stained yellow from raft dye after weeks at sea. And they had shrunken to virtual skeletons. The ever-present sharks knifed through the sea around the raft, bumping and scraping their dorsal fins and sandpaper-like backs up against the underside of the raft, just waiting. Waiting for the moment that a man, driven crazy by the sun's unrelenting heat, might decide to escape and cool off by slipping overboard into the deep, cool blue. And as if for sport, sometimes the sharks didn't wait, but instead shot up out of the water like torpedoes coming across the surface of the raft, lunging at the men in them, jaws wide open, alternately open and closing, teeth glistening with the water, the sound of the snap as their jaws crashed, and then sliding back into the deep only when they were clubbed by an oar, with men still determined to live. Worn and weary, nerves perpetually on edge, minds moving in and out of insanity, the men had already, by June 23rd, been adrift for 27 days. Borne along by the equatorial current, they had floated at least 1,000 miles since their bomber broke apart on impact into the sea. The raft had begun to deteriorate into jelly. It gave off a sour, burning odor in the hot sun. The men's bodies were pocked with salt sores, and their lips were so swollen that the upper lip pressed up into their nostrils and the lower lip down onto their chin. The three starving, dehydrated men spent their days with eyes fixed on the distant horizon, looking for rescue, singing White Christmas, and sharing recipes about their favorite meals and talking about how they cooked them. Hours were spent this way. The truth is, as author Lauren Hillenbrand says in this book entitled Unbroken, by day 27, nobody was looking for them. Nobody. Given up for lost, they were all alone on 64 million square miles of ocean. Nobody would rescue them. Now, rescue, deliverance, liberation, emancipation, call it what you will, it wasn't going to happen. Now, at its heart, Easter is about what? It's about rescue. It's about what should not have happened, but in fact did happen. It's not simply about the implausible coming true. It's about the impossible coming true. It's about dramatic deliverance from the most dire and bleak circumstances imaginable in an ocean we call the whole universe. It's about rescue that has no human chance of occurring, but miraculously does, only because of God. Because apart from His intervention, we are like souls adrift on an endless, hellish sea, inevitably doomed to spiral down into the deep with what awaits. But amazingly, and this is the Easter story, amazingly, we receive rescue. And so this morning, in two short little verses coming from the pen of the Apostle Paul, We come face to face with the stunning wonder of liberation by God. Listen to these verses. If you brought your Bible, turn to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. He, meaning God the Father, He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Now, as you're looking at that passage in the New Testament, you might notice that Paul's words come in the context of gratitude. He's giving thanks to God the Father, who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Qualified, meaning He's made us fit. This isn't something we did for ourselves. He made us fit. And in our verses, Paul tells us how and why this is possible, and why, therefore, we should give such great thanksgiving. Because as G.K. Chesterton once remarked, when it comes to life, the critical thing is whether you take things for granted or take them with gratitude. And so today we want to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus with profound gratitude. And Paul details for us, although in brief, he details for us profound reasons to be grateful to God. This God who has given us His kingdom with all its joy and beauty and light. And of course, our initial reason is because God has rescued us, taking us from the worst of the worst. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness. Nowadays, we probably don't use this word domain all that much in our conversations, although I do suppose we talk about web domain as a way of indicating a space or place of ownership, at least a bookmark on the internet. But the older usage of the term domain as referring to a place where we perpetually dwell, body and soul, that's a bit lost on us. Now, I'll grant you, some of us here are addicted to the power of the internet, are we not? And on one level, we could say that we live there almost all the time. But even that's not actually true, because you can turn it off if you wanted to. This domain, however, that Paul refers to doesn't have an off switch. It's pervasive. It has a dark connotation to it. The word indicates not simply a place with a temporary impact. It's more indicative of a power, an oppressive power that actually is over us. It's over our world all the time. It's nothing less than an authority that has influence and sway over the details of life. That's why you'll notice Paul calls it the domain, or the dominion of what? Of darkness. Because it has its origins in satanic thought. It is, in effect, related to the power of sin and death. That's what Paul means here by darkness. The domain of darkness refers to everything that is anti-God, overtly or secretly, publicly, privately, outwardly, inwardly. It is the warp and woof of this world, this age in which we live. It wields authority right down to the most personal level of our lives. And so, apart from God's intervention to break through, to make us fit for something completely different, apart from God bringing light into life, we naturally live in this abode, this domain of darkness. It's our daily companion. So when Paul speaks of rescue, of deliverance, it really is from the worst of the worst. That's what we've been delivered from. The question then is how? Well, you know the answer. That's why you're here today. By Christ's death on the cross and His resurrection from the dead. That's how God rescues us from the clutches of darkness. And in the very next chapter, Paul explains further, showing us the connection between the cross and the resurrection. He talks about having been buried with Jesus in baptism and raised with Christ through our faith in the power of God who raised Him from the dead. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave all of our sins. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. Now, there's a lot in those verses, but do you hear the truths of Easter resonate? Easter deliverance? After sinless Jesus died on the cross to take our sins upon Him, God powerfully raised Him from the dead as a guarantee that sin and its consequences, namely death, are conquered. And so then, by virtue of our faith in Jesus, which is symbolized, by the way, by baptism, because that displays the truth of the inner resurrection, dying and being raised to new life by the power of God, we now, by faith in Christ, live in a new place spiritually, even as we await the final resurrection of our bodies. So because of Jesus, a powerful work of God has taken place, and like Jesus, we've been made alive. Even now, not just a distant day to come, but there is something within us by the power of the Spirit which attests to the power of the resurrection. So we are united with Christ in His death and in His resurrection. And His resurrection is, of course, the guarantee and the promise of our own for all who belong to Him, united by faith in His work for us. In this way, then, the cross and the resurrection of Jesus are the basis of Paul's confidence about this new life. The slate of accusation against us has been wiped away, wiped clean, and we are freed then from the dark power of sin. The worst of the worst is defeated. We're delivered, you could say, from the age of darkness. And so obviously on Easter Sunday, what we celebrate with gratitude is that God did for us what we could not do for ourselves, would not do for ourselves, even if we could do it. It's not a choice we would make because we were enslaved and in bondage. But of course, there's more to it. We're grateful today because God has not only rescued us from the worst of the worst, but He's done so in order to give us the best of the best. God the Father delivered us from the domain of darkness, and then what did He do? Right there in the text, He transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son. Transferred. It's probably not a word you use a lot in your daily vocabulary either. Growing up, our family moved an awful lot. And as a little boy, I can remember my father coming home and announcing that we'd been transferred. And my sisters would leap about with joy, "Yippee, yippee, we've been transferred, we've been transferred." And I just didn't have a clue what that meant. And of course, it turned out they were a little bit silly in their response, because until we got a few of those transfer experiences under our belt and figured out what it meant, we really had no clue what it entailed. Because when you got transferred, it meant you were going to be uprooted yet again from a place you just got accustomed to calling home, from friends that you'd finally made, and now you had to go again to another place and start it all over. Well, the imagery here of being transferred is not actually that of being sent from one physical locale to another as much as it is changing spiritual identity and condition. A finally arriving at, not a place of instability, but a place that you call home. A place that's right for your soul, where its whole is filled and darkness is banished and light has come. It's being brought out of the darkness of slavery into the light of Jesus. It's moving from a tyrannous authority into the one whose burden is easy and His yoke is light. It's being shifted and transformed from an old condition of the heart to a new condition. Paul says it's being rescued and placed into the kingdom. Now notice this next part, the kingdom of God's beloved Son. That's where you live. You live in the kingdom of God's beloved Son. Raised up spiritually from the dead, you are now alive with the one whom the Father loves as His own Son. And you belong to Him, sharing in the very same love that Jesus receives from His Father. You live in that realm. Now, do you think of yourself that way? God loves His Son, and He loves me today as much as He loves His Son. Talk about privilege. We've got a home in God's love, just like God's Son, Jesus our Lord, God the Father, who announced at the baptism of Jesus, "This is my Son, with whom I'm well pleased." Well, because of Christ's death for our sins and resurrection for our victory, God the Father enfolds us into that very same love. So this is the place we live now, not with enmity and alienation, but in this domain of love, in this kingdom of light. Because, Paul says, of the Son, in whom we have redemption, which is the forgiveness of sins. In Christ Jesus, we now live in and with the very best of the best. We have redemption, which is the forgiveness of our sins, which means in turn that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, because we are adopted into his family. We have our home now, not in a place of darkness, but we have our home in the light of God's love for his children forever and ever. So we've been rescued from the worst of the worst, the dominion of darkness, and brought into the best of the best, which is the kingdom of the Son whom God loves. Now, we should take a moment to say that because all of this is true, the resurrection actually matters right now, not just on a distant day when you see or I see Jesus face to face. That's because the hope stored up for us is meant right now to abound in love for others as evidence of true faith. So when Paul begins his letter to this little church, Colossae, he's so grateful for them. He says, "We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints because of the hope laid up for you in heaven." You see, the reality of the resurrection is about living in the here and now. There's an ethical call, an imperative, so to speak, for us to live out our faith as demonstrated then by our willingness to love others with the very love with which we've been loved. And all of this is because we understand the staggering nature of our hope. We've been rescued from sin with its darkness in order not just to be transformed, but then to live a transformed life, which serves as an ongoing display of the power of God. See, the resurrection power is meant to be displayed through you and your life. As David Garland says, our faith in the resurrected Jesus is not something that can be enshrined, but it's a vibrant force expressed in how we live. So every day is Resurrection Day. Every day is Hope Demonstration Day. So let's get back to Louis Zamperini. No, I didn't tell you his name earlier, but he was on that life raft. Former Olympian, a man of uncommon, rarefied perseverance, which was being tested as never before. And this was just the start. Because after crashing in that ocean with his plane broken apart, he's the bombardier trapped inside the fuselage. It's going down, down, down. He's got wires all around him, keeping him trapped. Somehow, miraculously, he says, as the plane is going down and he's being sucked into the vortex of the deep, he breaks free. And Louis and just two other survivors from the plane, the pilot Phil, navigator Mac, with lungs bursting, somehow they break free. They pop up like corks from the deep onto the ocean surface, and they clamber onto two life rafts. On the 27th day, June 23rd, as we heard, as hope ebbed, there it was on the horizon. The sight and sound of a plane. They quickly fire off their two remaining flares that they'd been keeping for this moment so as not to be missed. Delirious with joy, these bearded, ratty-looking castaways wave and shout with voices thin and hoarse from thirst. And that distant plane, all of a sudden, it banks and turns. It's seen them. And soon it comes down right at them, swooping low over the water. But their excitement is short-lived when the water all around the raft starts boiling with machine gun bullets raking the rafts. The men dive overboard, hiding in the water below the rubber rafts just above the waiting sharks. And then when the plane goes by, they hoist themselves back on the rafts to avoid the sharks. And they do this back and forth maneuver, it seems like forever, while the plane keeps strafing. And finally, the plane goes away, and miraculously, though one raft is unserviceable, the other, even though it's peppered with 48 bullet holes, it still floats and holds three men. They spend the next days surviving shark attacks, including that of a great white shark in the middle of the night. Desperate with thirst and hunger, they eat birds, drinking their blood. Louis and Phil watch as Mac slips into delirium and ultimately death. The remaining two survive a typhoon with mountainous waves, only God knows how. Over the course of their days adrift at sea, both men lose half their body weight. Louis goes from 160 down to 80. But that was just the start. That was actually the easy part, the prelude to the rest of their journey. A physical, emotional, spiritual test of endurance, because when rescue arrived, and it did, after 47 days on the raft, they were rescued by their enemy. And that began a 2-year ordeal, a living hell for Louis Zamperini specifically, as he lived in various prison camps, a marked man because of his stature as an Olympian, a marathoner known for speed and perseverance. He's a marked man. And the years in the camps featured all the indescribable horrors of life as a POW. You can read the book. But in Louis' case, it had the addition of daily sadistic beatings at the hand of a frustrated camp guard whose nickname was the Bird. No matter what work camp Zamperini was sent to, the Bird always showed up. He sought him out day after day. It didn't matter if he was sick with dysentery or fevers or beriberi, or wasting away from starvation, so weak at times, all he could do was crawl to muster. Didn't matter. The Bird came to beat him with a leather belt with a metal clasp, daily, in fiendish frenzy, to dehumanize him, to break the Olympic will. He did all he could to rob him of his dignity. But there was a rescue, the second rescue. The war ended. And amazingly, Louis Zamperini of Torrance, California, survived, only to face the worst battle that he would ever face, the inner battle, the battle not with external darkness, but internal darkness. Coming home with unspeakable memories of torture and humiliation, Hillenbrand tells us that the Pacific POWs were lonely and isolated, their dignity obliterated. And for many, it was replaced by a pervasive sense of shame and humiliation, which alternated then with brooding rage, anger, and seething thoughts of revenge, of perpetuating the darkness that had been perpetuated against them, of returning evil for evil, such that rescue from the war led to an even worse battle with menacing darkness within. And in order to fight that fight, to conquer the memories and the nightmares, Louis turned to the self-rescue of alcohol. But post-traumatic stress plus self-medication early and often throughout the day, plus rage, 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 the daily inescapable desire to kill the Bird, it all meant that the war was not a memory receding, but was an ever-present, all-consuming daily reality. Until Louis Zamperini met Jesus. Now, mind you, he didn't want to meet Jesus. How many of us actually did? And he certainly didn't want to go hear Billy Graham. But when, in a drunken fit, as he shakes his newborn daughter nearly to death as she cries, his wife Cynthia takes that baby and walks out on her husband, so that all that he has left, we're told, is the emotion that nails him to the cross of a ruined past. Only then, 4 years after returning from the war, in October of 1949, does his life change. Cynthia, after she walked out, had gone to hear this young preacher, Billy Graham, and she came to faith. And after mulling it over, she chose to go home, and she announced that she wasn't going to leave him and that she'd become a Christian. Louis had two feelings. He was relieved and appalled. For several days, she pestered him and needled him and badgered him to go hear Billy Graham. He adamantly refused. So she lied and told him that Billy Graham's sermons discussed science at length. Well, he liked science. So he begrudgingly agreed to go. And when he heard Dr. Graham, he fought the words, the message all night long, and then he went home. He ran out as fast as he could, and he went home and drank himself into oblivion and went to bed. And the bird came again, as he does every night, knocking, calling, beating. But this time, the bird's face was now the devil. With more cajoling, the next night, he went back. And when Billy Graham spoke of the Lord's forgiveness through the cross and resurrection of Jesus, and his granting of intangible blessings that give people the perspective and strength to outlast their sorrows, and when the Lord said, "If you suffer, I'll give you the grace to go forward," it's all over. All over but the weeping. And that night, and every night since, Louis Zamperini has slept like a baby. But more importantly, he's lived like a Christian. Well, what do you mean by that? He's so committed to living his new life in Christ, in his 90s now, he's so committed to the resurrection life with its ethical imperative to love in order to validate the claims of faith, that virtually from the moment of his conversion, he determined that he would go to Japan and meet with 850 of his former prison guards. And forgive them. And not just forgive them, but joyfully tell them of Christ's love. Brothers and sisters, there are three rescues in life. Sometimes, not always, but sometimes we are rescued from our circumstances. It's not a promise in the Bible, but sometimes we are rescued from our circumstances. It was a miracle. The 48 bullet holes didn't sink the raft. So forth. Second, sometimes though we're rescued from our circumstances, we need further rescuing from the impact of those circumstances. And in that case, we actually can inflict upon ourselves self-rescue. And you all know what I mean by that. Many of us have been down that road of defeat, of pseudo-deliverance at best, semi-deliverance, but it never lasts because it can't work. There's no emancipation from inner darkness, bitterness, rage, malice, greed, lust, you name it. There's no emancipation from inner darkness apart from the cross of Jesus Christ and his resurrection. His rescue alone, the third rescue, brings new life that transforms us. New life that transcends the way this world lives and the things it lives for and the way it thinks it should respond. And so today, Resurrection Sunday, it's not simply a creedal affirmation. It is that. Christ the Lord is risen. He's risen indeed. But it's more than that. It's an affirmation of the life we're called to live. But it's even more than an affirmation of the life we're called to live. It's a commitment to live out the authenticity of our faith, expressed through love on account of the nature of our hope, because the power of the resurrection remains valid today, because you have been made alive with Christ. So you belong to Him, and His power indwells you to live the life of moral transformation, even if you have to forgive your enemies and love your neighbors and put aside the darkness in your own heart. It's nailed to the cross. It's nailed to the cross. And you've been given new life through the Son of God who rose from the dead. Will you live in the resurrection? That's the challenge for us today. Will you live this life? Because God the Father has delivered you from the domain of darkness. He has transferred you into the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom you have redemption, the forgiveness of your sins. Let us pray. There is a day, Lord, a coming day, when we will crown You with many crowns. We will gather around Your throne and acknowledge with all of God's children through all the ages the beauty and majesty of our God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There is a coming day when we will see our Savior face to face, our resurrected bodies in front of His own. But until that day comes, You have given us great and precious promises, accompanied by great and precious power to be transformed, to let light and love reign in the place of death and darkness. And so we pray, Lord God, that You will enable all of us this day, Lord, to walk in that light and love and live the transformed life that points to You, so that it will be said of us one day by others that they're so grateful for what they have seen and heard through our lives about our faith, hope, and love. And Heavenly Father, today, if there's somebody here who has never, ever surrendered their life to Jesus, we just humbly pray, as we trust in the finished work of Jesus on the cross, died for our sins and rose for our victory, we humbly pray that prayer of faith and say, Jesus, forgive me and let me walk in the light of Your love. And You will do that because You are God and You are good and You rescue Your children. And we praise You in Jesus' name. Amen.